The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening. We are in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with any personal sin in life through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer confession, that God forgives us of our sins experientially, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then in that capacity we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer, which is dependent upon personal sin and whether they rebound that or not. So, as it is, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. We need the advantage of every aspect of His ministry that is provided for us. That includes His filling role, as that is that ministry which leads us and guides us and directs us into all truth in regards to the Scriptures, and hence to profit from our study at hand. Once again this evening, we will give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the population here at Lake Erie Bible Church. We ask that you bless us as we continue to seek you, to know you and understand your plan, and to serve you and fulfill your requirements for us in regards to our Christian witness and life, and that we do indeed make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end. And in this way, glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 4 of our doctrine, a third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, we are looking at His roles as they are so described, revealed as it pertains to the Old Testament, the time of the Old Testament, through the first advent, that is, to the age of Gentiles from restoration, to the age of Israel, through Christ's work on the cross, up to the day of Pentecost. And as we have seen, He was active, God the Holy Spirit was. In regards to the restoration process, He was involved in the general planning of the universe as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in harmony with one another. God the Holy Spirit is the manifestation, if you will, of the thoughts of God the Father as they are revealed to mankind. They obviously counsel among one another as a Godhead in perfect harmony. No matter what role they may have, even as the ultimate authority, one obviously would pass along thoughts to hear confirmation and agreement in regards to making sure that everything is kosher with respect to doctrine in and of itself in that respect. So He participated in the restoration of planet Earth by thawing out the big ice cube or ice globe, actually, in that regards. That is another area of the Scriptures that is often misread and misunderstood in the first chapter of Genesis, that there was an original creation of our planet Earth at the time before the creation of mankind, that the angels were part of and parcel to in regards to His creation. It came under judgment, coinciding obviously with the fall of Satan in that respect, and all ice were turned out in the universe, and it was encased in ice, as there was obviously no heat or energy source to otherwise provide the thermal temperature necessary for water to H2O, which obviously was part of the planet to exist in this liquid form. And it turned into a solid form, which water obviously can be gaseous, it can be liquid, it can be solid in regards to its different forms of existence. And God the Holy Spirit thawed out the planet by hovering over it in that regards, providing a planet then that was conducive to the restoration of life in and of itself on the planet. So, three, he also, point A there, he had a hand in the creation of the stars, of the universe. Four, he was active in the creation of man. Again, all three members of the Godhead overlap in regards to their participation and roles, as it might be with respect to the plan of God, though each one has a dominant role or identification in regards to their particular personage in the Godhead and the purpose behind them, as the Father is the planner, the Son the executioner, and again God the Holy Spirit being the revealer. But yet all were involved in regards to certain aspects of all things regards to God's plan. So five, he is active in the creation of animals. We saw that Psalm 104:30. So B, here is the area that we're addressing now, as that relates to his role with creation, and now specifically his role in relationship to mankind. So one, as noted, the Holy Spirit's communicative role is constant throughout the dispensations. In other words, Enoch lived in the age of the Gentiles, yet he was a prophet. He prophesied, and Jude 14 tells us that. And also the New Testament tells us that there is no prophecy born along by man. It was born along by God the Holy Spirit with respect to men in this regards. So God the Holy Spirit is active with respect to communicative gifts as they existed and as they do exist throughout the entirety of the history of mankind. So too, however, the Holy Spirit's included in the Old Testament. However, the Holy Spirit's interaction and ministry to people in the Old Testament was clearly not the same as today living in the church age. We note some differences in regards to his ministries as they would apply to us today living in our dispensation, as it might be in contrast to the age of Gentiles and the age of Israel. So three, Christ himself taught a differentiation in the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers as the words abiding with or alongside in the Greek there, parameno, end quote, those as part of the age of Israel. And again, the first advent was the tail end of the age of Israel before it is interrupted parenthetically under a dispensation of grace, as the dispensation is given to the church, a nation made up of many nations. In that regards, the age of Israel still has 7 years yet to be completed. That is also known as Daniel's 70th week, 7 years of tribulational period. Dispensationalism is really a clarity doctrine for believers to understand and orient in regards to the time they live, and what is truly expected of them, required of them in serving God at their point in time in history. And with that confusion still existing among believers, you have all kinds of distortions that still are rampant among the churches, among denominationalism, and otherwise trying to intermix Old Testament doctrine with requirements for New Testament saints, such as tithing, the altar, whatever, where that comes from. Obviously, the bronze altar, as we might know, maybe is an imitation of that. But I don't see anybody getting sacrificed on it. But anyway, there is that confusion. So dispensationalism, that doctrine, we have a doctrine concerning dispensationalism, is an orientation doctrine so that we can know what we are supposed to do to serve God without stepping outside the boundaries of the imperatives given to us in the time and history in which we live, which is the church, the New Testament, the the Gospels take us through the final aspect of the age of Israel up to the book of Acts, if you will, and the day of Pentecost, which introduces to the church age. The epistles in the New Testament then obviously revolve around New Testament age of the church age doctrine as it pertains to church age believers. So Christ himself taught a differentiation in the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers as abiding with or alongside those as part of the age of Israel. That's the dispensation of Israel, the first advent, to a future will be in I mean them in John 14:17. So God the Holy Spirit abides with, takes up residence, if you would be at your side, alongside, as well as other language that places him in near vicinity, as close as one can be without actually being in them, if you will, in that respect, in residence. In residence, how where the Holy Spirit manifests, if you will, his ministry in interaction with others, with believers, that is not as personal as it is for us today, living in the church, where he has taken up residence literally in our bodies. So Jesus taught this difference. That was John 14:17, for where we pick up the change from his abiding with to indwelling, which would be abiding in then, role was initiated on the day of Pentecost, beginning the church age dispensation, as recorded in Acts 2:1-4. We've read this already, but it's always fun to read it again. When the day of Pentecost had come, 33 A.D., they all were all together in one place, the disciples, among others. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is a theophany, that is a physical manifestation of God, which obviously he is quite capable of doing. And here he appears as a violent rushing wind, tornadic, I don't know, but it is probably pretty strong. When it says it's violent, it would be enough to blow your toupee off if you was wearing one. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You can imagine the sensation of the disciples sitting there, and all of a sudden this comes in. Who opened the windows? There is none. Thank you. What's going on here? And there appeared to them then, at verse 3, tongues as fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Rested on each one. The picture is that it, the tongues of fire lay down on them, if you will. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The dispensation of the church was now active and in effect. And these men were given their spiritual gifts. These men, the apostles, we often call that gift a super gift because they had the capabilities of almost all the gifts combined, if you will, out of their one gift. Tongues, healing, raising people from the dead, wisdom, prophecy, teaching, you know, all these things help, as it may be, etc. And there it was a validation of the new dispensation that now has been initiated as it occurred here in the upper room. So five, however, this does not mean that those living in Old Testament times were at any disadvantage of fulfilling God's plan via the three adjustments. There are three primary adjustments, generalized, if you will, for an individual to fulfill God's plan for their life in its entirety. The first adjustment, obviously, is probably the most important adjustment out of the three, not to diminutize the gravity of importance of the other twos otherwise, and that is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That is the act of faith apart from works that guarantees the individual a permanent eternal life residence with God and to escape eternal condemnation. This places the individual in union with Christ. There is no condemnation for him who is in Christ. That's eternal condemnation in Romans, as it pulls out. Then, as you now become a member or citizens of God's kingdom or become his child through the adoption principle, now what are you supposed to do as that citizen and child? And that is your other two adjustments, which is refers to your experience as a believer. And as a rebound adjustment of justice of God, filled with God the Holy Spirit or not filled with God the Holy Spirit, you lose the filling through personal sin in life. You gain it back through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And all that is made is provided for us to make the third adjustment possible for us, and that's the maturity adjustment of the justice of God. That is the fact that one must then commit themselves to the intake and application of the truth of Bible doctrine, which would mean, obviously, that they would need to join themselves to an adjusted ministry in a local church and perform and function their Christian life in that setting and grow up spiritually. We all start off the same as infants spiritually, just like in the real world. Then through proper nourishment and nurturing, etc., one starts to develop. And as you would get more doctrine in your soul, you become like an adolescent believer. You establish a basic framework of doctrine, the elementary doctrines as it might be referred to, as your foundation. And you are applying now at a higher level. You are at a point where you can comprehend and grasp doctrines beyond just milk doctrines, the simplest doctrines such as rebound, etc., and to more sophisticated doctrines. And obviously to hang in there in regards to your tenure in application and consistency and persistency to ultimately turn out as hopefully as a well-rounded, mature spiritual individual. And that is applying a doctrine at a level consistent with one who has developed a fairly wide range frame of reference regards to doctrine in their life, but obviously understand it goes beyond just knowing the doctrine. That comes about through application of doctrine going along. If you don't apply, then your body is not going to develop. Your soul, your mind is not going to develop in regards to being strengthened and things of this nature. You've got to exercise in the real world in order to keep your body healthy. You've got to make movement. You've got to exert energy. So it is in regards to knowing the doctrine. You must exert the energy of application in order to remain healthy. James makes that very clear. So our examples are in the New Testament. In regards to the fact that all three of these adjustments are the same throughout human history, whether it began with Adam and Eve to the last person that will exist on this planet in his 7,000 years of history in his present form. And we have the example of Abraham here in our point five. Confer Abraham. He was justified by faith apart from works, as Paul would say, and then by his works, as James would say, indicating both salvation and maturity adjustments. That is another area of Scripture that believers are extremely confused. You have constant arguments among theologians in regards to James and Paul not being on the same page. The issue is they have failed to harmonize in regards to their language with respect to their writings. Paul, when he deals with justification of faith apart from works in regards to Abraham, he's dealing with saving faith, becoming a believer. James himself is dealing with the Christian experience. His epistle makes that very clear. And hence there is a justification process that equalizes our actions, if you will, in regards to applying doctrine in life that are acceptable before God, just as there is an equalizing factor in regards to becoming a believer in and of itself, that obviously looking at the principle of plus R as it's applied in regards to your life. First, you've got to possess that plus R. That comes through the new birth, the regeneration of God, of the human spirit. And you're given that plus R, you're indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a pledge and a down payment and eternal security in that respect. But then that plus R must be perpetuated in regards to your Christian experience. That's why you can't go out and apply human viewpoint and operate under your sin nature and have your actions be acceptable before God. You must be in fellowship. You must be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The human spirit must be activated and rolling along in regards to your application of the Bible doctrine for these to fall under the umbrella of God's plus R given to us in this respect. That doesn't make any sense to you. I don't know how else to explain it to you. Romans 4, 2 and 5. But that's the reality of it. That explains the energy of the flesh, human good, as it so exists, why their majority of Christians, if not the vast majority of Christians, are all spinning their wheels under the energy of the flesh in their activities because they're either out of step, out of boundaries in regards to the role imperatives given to us on how we are to operate and function in our Christian life, or they're doing it out of fellowship. They don't practice rebound, or they haven't applied it otherwise. Not saying that these people can't otherwise get in fellowship. They might stumble into it as they acknowledge a sin before God mentally or whatever. But to sustain it, perpetuate it on a regular, consistent basis, sufficient to redeem the time, to build up the SG3 account, you can forget that, generally speaking. But anyway, Romans 4, 2 through 5. As Paul argues here, here is the argument, the apologetics that he gives defense in regards to the Judaizers that have infiltrated churches, the legalists that have infiltrated the churches, the early church, proclaiming that Paul's not given the true gospel. These Jews who became believers, they say now it's not only faith in Christ, but you also got to be circumcised and keep the law. That is equates to works. You got to believe, plus you got to be good the rest of your life, or whatever. However you want to put it, that's a work, see. But this is not the true gospel message, phase one. And Paul constantly throughout his epistles, for anybody that's read the New Testament, sees how he consistently defends himself in this respect. That's where a lot of his emphasis is placed in his epistles. This is understandable as his ministry goes out to the Gentiles. These people are constantly hounding him along the way. He's got to make sure that they're set straight in their own thinking. If you don't get the gospel phase one straight, you will never build on a firm foundation and hence build that kind of house that will glorify God and provide for you maximum blessing in regards to your time. See, that's the way it works. What then shall we say that Abraham, but our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? According to the flesh. According to his own works, his energy. What he's contributed, if you will, in regards to becoming a believer, being saved. For if Abraham was justified by works, assuming that's true in the Greek, first-class condition, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was able to accomplish some physical action or some even mental energy of refraining from doing something bad, as a smallest example, to some great sacrifice that he's made. Paul says he has something to boast about if indeed that is true, but not before God, only before men. See, understand, you got to understand that people that operate, these legalists that operate in these in this vein of false doctrine, they are glory seekers, but not the glory of God. Jesus had to deal with them in his ministry. You seek the glory of men. See, through their traditions of human viewpoint that they've tried to interweave in regards to the Bible in and of itself as the doctrine is otherwise taught. And he goes on, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we went through that in Genesis. The reckoning means that plus R was imputed to his account. The reckoning is an accounting term. We would visualize it as his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The plus R in and of itself reckoned to him also comes in the form of the human spirit, which is created in righteousness and set apart from the truth. But it's simply believe God. See, it's an act of faith. No works. God made a statement. Abraham said, okay, I believe that. Jesus Christ is your Savior. He provides salvation for you. Okay, I believe that. You're saved. See. And Paul goes on here in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as grace, literally, as a favor. Salvation is by grace. It's a grace proposition. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve our salvation. Why is that? Because in order to be saved, you must possess a value that is equal to God's value of what life is, and that is plus R, absolute righteousness. His moral character and reason of existence, if you will. If God ever lost his righteousness, his plus R, which thank God he's immune to sin and lying and things of this nature, he would cease to be God. If your STA, you understand, your STA is completely and totally antagonistic to that principle. It wants to do anything other than be plus R. See? That's why it is a constant inner battle in regards to us as believers in a paradox of life to pursue something that obviously the flesh is completely antagonistic to and cannot even truly perceive based on its very nature of being simple in nature. So God, by grace, sacrificed his uniquely begotten Son and made and provided a system that was acceptable before him in order for people to share in Jesus Christ plus R, so we may possess our own and hence have a relationship with God. God is very picky in regards to his relationships, unlike most believers. If you do not line up with God in regards to his plan, your relationship with him is severed to the degree, obviously, that occurs or exists. As an unbeliever, obviously, there is no relationship whatsoever. As a believer out of fellowship, temporarily, you are severed. You are seen as dead in God's eyes in regards to your availability of service to him in that condition, operationally, temporally, etc. But anyway, so all the years I spent in church, it took a number of years being in doctrine to come to that grasp of doctrine and importance of plus R in regards to our lives, for myself personally. So it's not reckoned as grace, according to grace, but as what is due. In other words, you get to heaven and you say, I'm here, I'm saved because, you name it, I did what? I got circumcised. If you're a female, I guess you're out of luck. I don't know. Or I kept the Ten Commandments. See, that's always a good one. That's the way a lot of believers are raised up to believe, old-time believers that I was around. Well, how did they get saved in the Old Testament? They had to keep the Ten Commandments. Right. But anyway, but that doesn't happen. Because there is not a single person that's born in this world that can ever be plus R in and of themselves. Because you're born spiritually dead. You're born with sin to count against you because of the very nature of your flesh. Thank you, Adam and Eve. And obviously, I'm not being facetious, because none of us would have done any better if we'd been in their shoes. That's my conclusion, my opinion. I've heard that argument. Well, it's not fair. I didn't get a chance to not sin in the garden. Oh, like you could have done any better. You know? But that's arrogance in regard to people. There's one human being that several has or will walk on this planet that had the volitional tenacity and drive to remain sinless. And he's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, as Revelation so describes him. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, Paul goes on, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. As faith apart from works, and when one believes in Christ, God accounts to that person the righteousness that Jesus Christ gave up under spiritual death, and by absorbing the penalties of sin, of wrath in his body on the cross, you are given that plus R. We share. There's one natural Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. The rest of us get in through the adoption process, as we know. And then you have that contrasted to James 2, 21 through 23. Which we've been through, James, that deals with the Christian experience, and the same kind of language is used. But obviously it's to be understood in regards to the Christian experience. There's nothing wrong with using the same term on a different level here. And in James, he appeals to Abraham. But here he appeals to Abraham in regards to his faith too, being justified before God. In other words, your work is acceptable before God. Your faith is acceptable before God. That's how you look at justification. You justify something on paper, it's an equalizer. And here, James 2, 21 through 23, he appeals to Abraham's application, where he was willing to kill his only son, Isaac. He had doctrine in his soul. We've been through this. We went through this passage. Quite exhilarating to see this kind of faith in an individual. Pretty mind-blowing, if you ask me. For on the human level, on a human standard. But Abraham had a doctrine. He understood the covenant, and that his line was to be perpetuated through his son, Isaac. And he recognized that if he was to fall through and kill a son, that somehow God was going to resurrect him. And that he would move on. But anyway, that's the example he appeals to here. James, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And again, we don't usually go by this without giving a nod to Isaac in his part in role in this regard, to see why he's part of our patriarch family. He was completely submissive to his father, even when it came up to the point that he was being put on the altar to be sacrificed. You didn't hear him screaming and moaning and groaning. What are you doing, Dad? That is a trust that is pretty phenomenal. But anyway, and they all are types. Abraham and Isaac are types of the Father and the Son, of Jesus Christ, God the Father, in this whole thing. That's what they pictured. But anyway, when he offered up Isaac, his son, he was justified experientially. In phase two, you see why this man was picked by God to be bestowed upon him all the covenants of Israel as coming from his line, because he has and represents the kind of phase two positive volition. It's not just being a believer, but being an adjusted positive believer that accomplishes God's plan for their life in time and witness. That is deserving of maximum blessing. God's fair about that.
Somebody doesn't do anything in regards to doctrine, and somebody that commits their entire life to it, obviously at the bema seat, they're not going to get the same rewards any more than somebody sits on their butt at work while somebody else is busting their butt at work should get paid the same. But thank God for unions, huh? For the lazy people. Now, I'm not saying that anybody's part of a union is lazy. I'm not saying that. But that is, okay, government work. Okay, that'll take us there. Wait, if you work for the government. So I guess either way. But anyway, you see that faith is working with his works, verse 22, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Here you're dealing with active faith. Inhale faith is perfected by exhale faith. Inhale faith, looking at believing in Bible doctrine, believing in God. Exhale faith is the application of it. And you have to have both exercises of your respiratory system to occur in order to sustain and maintain life as a human being. Then verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. James takes the same verse out of Genesis and he applies it on a phase 2 level, where Paul was applying it on a phase 1 level. And for those people who question the integrity of Bible doctrine, they probably will never ever figure that out. You've got to go in with the commitment in regards to the Bible really is perfect. How many believers say, well, the Bible is the perfect word of God? Well, how come you don't operate like it then? You pick and choose whether you want to believe or what you want to accept in a smorgasbord proposition and throw out the rest or whatever. See? And it was reckoned to him as righteous. And he was called the friend of God. To be a friend of God, you can't have a better friend. That's the doctrine of blatantly obvious. Friends come and go. Human friends. I was sitting just the other day and reminiscing in regards to all the friends I've had on doctrine over the years that are no longer on doctrine. This is a sad thought. But God is always there. God is your ultimate friend. But in order to be a friend of God, you got to separate yourself from negative volition in the world so that you can operate and function undeterred under God's plan, under the two adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment. Who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's James. See, and that's where this comes from. It's hostility towards God. So these levels of application, to have God reciprocate in regards to here, friend, obviously, is from your phileo, Greek group of words that denotes a relationship based on the love is based on the attributes of the one to whom you're expressing your love or friendship towards. And Abraham possessed those attributes. That was phase 2 positive volition, obedience to Bible doctrine in regards to his life. That's why he's a friend of God. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer is a friend of God. It's those who are adjusted to God in his plan and in that condition. One then is a friend of God. You want to water that down? You want to dilute that commitment and condition in regards to your relationship with God? Then so does the friendship become severed. Just like it does for the positive justice believer in time in regards to friends who may peel from Bible doctrine. Your friendship, your love is still there for them. You miss them or whatever. But yet, we have no grounds to be a close friend anymore. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, all this revolves around the Christian experience. And then we include here as we noted, salvation adjustment versus maturity adjustment here. Also the rebound adjustment example there is in Psalm 32:51 for Old Testament saints. And this was in, that's the wrong one, wrong verse, but it's probably the right chapter. That should be 5, 32:5.
I swear I've corrected these things before. The computer demons, it gets in my notes sometimes, I think.
This is another of the rebound psalms that we refer to them as. In the book of Psalms, David wrote many of these psalms, songs. And he reflects upon his adulterous affair with one woman named Bathsheba. And as the story goes, as the situation went, she was married. David had her husband sent off. David lusted after her, had her husband sent off, was told to put him on the front lines to get him killed in an act of a battle or war, so that he could legally, if you will, marry Bathsheba. That he had an adulterous affair with her. And out of that adulterous affair, he had a child. That child that was born, the first child that was born from that affair, died shortly after birth. The second child was none other than Solomon. I love doctrine. See, you don't always can't always tell in regards to an incidental action in regards to what one truly is spiritually. But anyway, David, after he engaged in this adulterous act, and obviously was responsible for the murder of her husband, he refused to rebound that sin. That came from an arrogance of doctrine that God related to him that he would live a long, fruitful life, and that God would not kill him over this whole thing. See how doctrine can mess with, how your SCA can mess with you even with doctrine, to rationalize it, etc. But that doesn't mean that God didn't put the screws to him otherwise, because he came under very severe discipline, divine discipline. God jammed him in his body. His enemies come up out of the woodworks while he was sick. By all appearances, it looked like he could easily lose his position in the kingdom. His son Absalom, he comes in. That was a judgment by God, if you will, in regards to negative volition in his family, wreaking havoc in his life. Absalom being one of his sons that looked like a long-haired hippie freak. His hair was so thick that he was riding a horse and got tangled in a tree branch, and he hung himself. That was ultimately how he ended. Before he went out, man, he brought all kinds of hell into David's palace and his home in regards to his wives having sex with them on a roof so everybody can see. You're talking about pornography. Yeah. But anyway, yeah, that's the Bible. These stories are in the Bible. Do pastors deal with them? No. Not a lot of them anyway. Some do. But, all right, that brings us down to the song. For estimated probably somewhere around 6 months or so, David refused to rebound his sin. And God put him under severe divine discipline. He may not have been dead, but he probably wished he was a couple of times in regards to the pain in, that God put on him. But this psalm, as the other rebound psalms do, reflects upon his affair and his thinking, his prayers, and God's interaction with him in regards to these things. And this is one of them. And then verse, and this one it is truly a song celebrating God's grace after the fact, that he finally did rebound. And God ultimately called off the dogs to a certain degree. Part of his discipline was that there would be no rest in his household for the rest of his life for his affair. And so you understand, yeah, and we're going to see this in regards to Jacob as we kind of wind up his life in Genesis. Yeah, you can be positive. And you can engage in some fairly atrocious sins in life and missteps and disregards, incidental and otherwise, and still remain positive and do your thing and still even get the prize and be a mature believer. But what a lot of believers will not consider the fact is that this still will mess with the quality of your life as a believer. If you are disobedient and you disobey God and want to run under your SCA, you're going to face divine discipline in your life over this. We'll see Jacob's words when he's introduced to Pharaoh, just the misery that he reflects upon his life as it was. You know. But yet Jacob's one of our patriarchs. But that was because he... failed miserably in certain areas of his life, such as fear and things of this nature. And it cost him in time. He had to pay for it. So here, David, after the fact, reflects upon God's grace in forgiveness of sins when he finally rebounds that sin. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I know I'm being long-winded on this, but these are so apropos in regards to what we personally face in our lives today as being believers. To know the realities of these things, not to sugarcoat what being an adjusted believer's life is in one way or the other. See, that's what the truth does for you. It clears off any blinders, any veil that otherwise your SCA tries to put over you in regards to what life is. If you don't know the issues, if you don't know what the standard is, what the norm is, and what the consequences are one way or the other, then you're going to go off and you're going to misstep, obviously, and be off balance otherwise in regards to your Christian life. So that's one of the things that you can truly appreciate about the Bible and learning the Bible is that it tells it like it is. And it doesn't go around telling you that isn't Jesus just simply delicious, you know. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, verse 1, whose sin is covered. It's reflecting a future active truth on behalf of David as he looks forward to what Messiah will do that will come from his line on the cross, his work on the cross. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And that's understand that the SCA does its dead level best to deceive ourselves, to help us deceive ourselves, to rationalize, to compromise. See, and we all get involved in it on a certain level. Verse 3, now he reflects upon Operation Bathsheba, if you want to call it an operation. When I kept silent about my sin, his refusal to rebound. He's speaking of one sin, that's the sin of Bathsheba. About my sin is supplied, but that is contextually correct. My body wasted away. Part of divine discipline comes in a dominant form in regards to sexual sins in the body. That's why you have sexually transmitted diseases. People who are flagrant in regards to their sexual life are the ones who are targets in regards to coming in contact and having these diseases. If you're in a platonic relationship, you're not going to get those diseases. Married couples who are faithful to one another, they don't get STDs. We used to call it BD. I don't know what they call it anymore. So that's part of the divine discipline is in the body for sexual sins. And here, his body wasted away. We don't know. He doesn't say, exactly what it was. Through my groaning all day long. He hurt. Whatever it was, he hurt. He was in pain. And it wears on you. I mean, pain, a lot of times you can endure for a while, but when it exists and continues to exist day after day, etc., it wears on you. Yes, I talk as if I know what I'm talking about. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, verse 4. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. God drained his energy. Didn't want to get out of bed. That type of deal. Had no energy to do anything. Like he had been working outside in the summer all day long with 95 degree heat. And he's just drained in that respect. This is a divine discipline that came upon him. And then verse 5, God broke him, if you will. He came to a point where God humbled him. See, part of divine discipline is a humbling process that God brings upon us to help us get a grip on our own STA when we need to, when we're not willing to do so otherwise. You've got to figure those things out for yourself. The Bible makes it clear you've got to work out your own salvation. That's phase 2 salvation. When God's dealing with you, or when it's undeserved suffering, otherwise deserved, undeserved. See. And verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide, as if God didn't know already. Of course he did. But obviously, in his thinking, he is just out of sight, out of mind. See, don't think about it. And just ignore it. SCA will do that to you. To try to just ignore your failures and your weaknesses in life. Rather than truly be responsive in regards to these areas of your life that you need to grow up in. And deal with it. The SJ generally always wants to run from problems. They don't want to face it. But anyway. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. The prayer of confession. That is none other than the rebound technique, which homologeo on the Greek, used in 1 John 1:9, that means to say, name, cite, or acknowledge. And here, the very language of acknowledging his sin is used in this respect. So, when you engage in personal sin, while people may poo-hoo it and say, this is too easy in regards to living a Christian life, they don't know what really living a Christian life is about. But anyway, recognize that a simple acknowledgement of that sin is all that it takes, and God will forgive you. You may feel sorry about it. You may not. That is not a prerequisite. Every time one rebounds, obviously, God forgives. Now the issue is how long are you going to stay in that condition? You can't be in the middle of the sin and rebound and expect that forgiveness to do anything. Jesus makes it very clear that if you don't forgive, God does not forgive you. Hence, you can't operate under your sin nature at the same time be rebounding and think you're in fellowship. That's logic 101. The doctrine of the blatantly obvious. But anyway, your example, Old Testament, rebound. And while the Old Testament may not have a lot of particular specific language, such as we see here in Psalms, understand all the saints practiced rebound. Abraham, Isaac, Enoch, Adam and Eve, you name it. See. And it was necessary for them to do so in order to make a maturity adjustment and make their works count. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.